You're listening to a podcast by New Heights Church. We hope you're encouraged to glorify, grow, and go.
If you have a Bible, open it up to Micah chapter 5. And in today's sermon, we're going to talk about all the nations. The scope of Micah broadens at this passage we find ourselves at today. And you'll kind of see how Micah is showing how all nations will have salvation, that will have people from all nations that come to know the one true God, and also how all nations will ultimately end because of God's sovereign presence. We recently had the Olympics happen, and I've seen the swelling patriotism in y'all when the Olympics happened. I know, like for me, I'm on about a once every 4 years that I care about water sports. Like suddenly, you know, when it's an even year, I care about, you know, swimming relays and diving, and this year breakdancing became really important to me, right? And so it's amazing how that swelling patriotism happens, you know, when America goes to compete with the rest of the nations in the world and we want to get the most gold medals and things. And at least what's attempted to be done at the Olympics is to show a unity of the nations of the globe. And as nations together to compete in athletic competition, it's meant to show the diversity in the world that we have, but also the unity that we all have pride in where we're from. And that display of all the nations is really quite remarkable to see. If you ever had a chance to go there, I'm sure it's something amazing to see in person. But even just watching on television, it's interesting to see how all those things are expressed. Now, as we see it in the Bible, what the story of the Bible is mankind being spread out to all nations. And you really see this in the book of Genesis, the Tower of Babel. Mankind becomes proud in a sinful pride of what they can accomplish, and they begin to build tower to heaven so that they can achieve works of their hands and really, really have pride in the thing that they've built. And God says, you're not going to get to heaven by your own works. And he confuses their language and thereby disperses mankind around the world. It's really the creation of nations that we see in the book of Genesis. And really, the rest of the Bible is the story of God redeeming people from all nations and bringing them back into his one eternal supreme nation, the kingdom of his son, Jesus Christ. And that story is what Micah is trying to highlight in the 8th century BC. And it's hard for his listeners to grasp it, but really, that's what kind of breaking through in chapter 5 of Micah. I've got two sermon points today. The salvation of all nations, we'll see how God's people will be in every nation on the globe. And then secondly, we'll see the end of all nations, how ultimately the last nation standing will be the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let me review quickly the book of Micah in case you've missed it. You haven't been here, it's your first time today, I don't know where you are, but also it's a lot to take in. If you remember the first 3 weeks of the book of Micah, as we go through the book, the first three chapters, we were in a routine of like, come in, sit down and listen for 30 minutes, and it's just judgment for 30 minutes, we just yelled at you, it was 45 when Jeremy preached, and then you guys go back and go to lunch, right? And that was kind of the first 3 weeks of Micah. The first three chapters are absolutely filled with judgment language, terror, all, you know, all these bad things are coming. And what Micah is prophesying is to the people of his day in the 8th century BC that because of their sin, God was going to allow calamity and destruction to come upon their nation. Historically, this actually happened. Assyria later would conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. Babylon would conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. God's nation of Israel would be carried off into exile and long for a return eventually before Jesus Christ is born. We have that prophecy in chapter 2 of the breaker, my new favorite nickname for Jesus. It says the breaker will come, assemble all of Israel in one place, and then break their gate or their fence around them and go into all the nations. And that's really the first glimpse of, you see, of God's people spreading out around the globe. And Micah and his prophecy is priming the pump to get this point across. And then Pastor Stephen got maybe the best passage in the whole book, a hinge passage in in chapter 4, the first five verses talk about heaven. And so after three chapters of judgment, Micah lifts the eyes of his listeners and points them to heaven. And he talks about eternity for the first time. And then he says, you're not going to get that immediately. Rather, there's going to be labor pains. He uses the analogy of a woman and childbirth and a womb. And he calls Jerusalem a threshing floor, that all nations will come into Jerusalem, and then ultimately God will separate the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares. And the Savior, who will be the shepherd, the king, the judge, last week we saw at the beginning of chapter 5, he's going to be born in a town called Bethlehem. And that's where we find ourselves today. Now we pick up, having known all that, judgment's coming, God is still going to save, he's going to send the breaker, a king, a Messiah. We know in the new covenant that that is Jesus Christ, and he is going to bring salvation to people of all nations. That's where we find ourselves. Now, to set up chapter 5, I actually want to read Psalm 110. So I told you to go to Micah if you got a Bible. If you got a Bible, you might want to go to Psalm 110. I want to show you some things there. And I think that, I can't prove it, I can't know for certain, but I think that some of the language that's used in Psalm 110 and some of the language Micah uses, I kind of feel like Micah is either offering commentary or sort of seeking to explain what's happening in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a famous song. It was a chart-topping hit by the artist David that they sang in their worship gatherings. And it had some lyrics that people didn't quite understand, but some of the things in Psalm 110, particularly the beginning that I'll read, are very similar to Micah. I'll read the first three verses of this song. The song begins, "The Lord says to my Lord." And that's the Father saying to the Son. Jesus actually talks about this and explains it in the Gospels. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion. Now that language is reminiscent of the breaker starting in Israel and then going forth into all nations. So the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 3 says, your people will offer themselves freely. The idea is the people, his people that exist in other nations, will not fight him. They will surrender and convert to him. It says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, if you've got a Bible, look at it. If you're reading from the English Standard Version, which is what I'm preaching from, there's probably a footnote on Psalm 110:3 that says, meaning uncertain. And what I love about this is because sometimes there are song lyrics and poetic things in the Bible that are just confusing. The dew of your youth will be yours is one of those phrases in Hebrew that we've kind of lost the meaning of and we don't know exactly what it means. I've actually preached on this psalm before and I hate when I just have to get up in front of a group of people and be like, I don't know. I don't know what it means. I have an idea, but you know, it's just a song. It's poetic. You know, we don't know exactly what David was going for when he wrote that song lyric, but it's inspired by God, so it means something. Now, like when I listen to music today, how I know I'm getting old is I'll listen to like a genre with like screaming in it, and I'm like, you can't understand what they're saying. And then I'll listen to rap these days, and it's like mumble rap. I'm like, you can't understand what they're saying. And I'm like, let me give you the pure hip hop of the 90s when you can understand the lyrics. But my parents are like, you couldn't understand it then either, right? It's just like the circle of life continues. But I remember a chart-topping hit when I was a kid by Hanson called Mbop. And the lyrics went, Mbop, da-ba-da-bop, doo-wop, dib-a-da-bop, doo-wop, yeah. And that was good music back in the day. And we thought we were cutting edge. Like, you go back to the 50s, it's the same stuff, right? It's just, we just make up words. And so for hundreds of years before Micah lived, they sang Psalm 110 and didn't even know the full function of the lyrics they were singing. Now, what I think is in Micah 5, verse 7, he's borrowing some of the language from Psalm 110 and offering a little more clues into what the Lord meant when he inspired the writing of David's psalm, saying, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. He's already used the analogy of childbirth and a womb, and he's expounding on that as he continues in chapter 5. And in verse 7, Micah writes, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. Now, dew from the Lord is not Mountain Dew. I know a lot of you would think that's where your mind goes. That is the dew from the Lord. Mountain Dew, it's like the drink of the Appalachians. But dew from the Lord that he's comparing, he's looking back to Psalm 110, and he is showing that the dew covering a field is what God's people, the remnant believers, are going to do for God's glory. That there will be God's remnant among many peoples, not just Assyria, not just Babylon. And this is fulfilled in the church. The nations of the world have Christians in them today. Not every nation, but eventually all nations will have converts in them. And I want you to see this, is that your place in history is that you are placed where you are to fill the earth with God's glory and obedience to him. Jesus has sovereignly placed you. And not just where you live, but even when you live, for his sovereign purpose. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea," and you get to be a part of the fulfillment of that plan. The passage in Micah tells us that this dew that's spread about is a picture of God spreading his people among the world. Stephen and I went this week and coached six other pastors in Acts 29. And as we gathered, we rented this house and we went fishing in the morning before we started our work. And there was this long field to get to the lake. And as I'd read this passage and written my sermon, and as I was walking through that field, I was looking at the grass and how the dew had come through the night and the sun was getting ready to come up. And it completely covered that field. There was not a single blade of grass that didn't have drops of dew on it. And that is a beautiful picture that David uses and then Micah uses for God's desire. And what if we looked at our neighborhoods like that? What if we looked at our workplaces like that? That the desire of God, that in the way that dew covers a field, that his worship and obedience to him would cover our neighborhood, would cover our state, would cover this nation. What if our desire lined up with God's desire? How would that change how tomorrow looks for just the average person? That's what God's called you to. And this is how God will win the nations to himself. Now, verses 8 and 9 turn a little bit dark. They're a little more militaristic. It's even because of the change in language, some people think that verse 7 is just filled with pacifism, that dew sounds like pansy stuff, and so there's the military stuff of Micah, and verse 7, a lot of skeptics say that it's an interpolation or an insertion of an author other than Micah. I deny that. I think Micah is showing us that God is gracious now, but eventually he will be wrathful. Verse 8 tells us about when God's patience runs out. It says, "The remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces. There is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and your enemies shall be cut off." The nations will be conquered by God's people. Not by military might. You know, this is the misunderstanding of the zealots of the first century, the knights of crusades of the medieval times, some extreme Christian nationalists today, that we're not going to win the world by hatred and violence. We're going to win it by God's grace and the message of forgiveness in Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus died to pay for our sins and rose from the dead. And that is our sword. That is the tip of the spear of how we advance God's kingdom. But God's gracious patience will not last forever. And he says his enemies will be conquered. Now, who are the enemies? Are they just enemies of Israel? I don't think so. I think they're enemies of God. I think they're the non-remnant who God will carry out vengeance on, but he will convert among all nations, just like the dew of the morning. Revelation 5 tells us this will come to pass At the end, it says they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and have made them," look at what he makes us, "a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This is our mission. The Great Commission says we go into all nations. We take the message of Jesus Christ to all people here, near, and far away. The mission even of planting new churches is rooted in the fact that Jesus has already secured the victory for us. And he didn't do it by conquering in a military way. He did it by laying down his own life. And so let me ask you this morning, have you laid down yours? Or do you still fight and claw and try to get every advantage that you can in life, striving for success and striving for comfort? Jesus says, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. The call to be a Christian is a call to die to yourself and serve one true king named Jesus. You've heard the illustration of March in the springtime. March comes in like a lion and out like a lamb, right? Jesus is the opposite. He's the reverse order. He comes in like a lamb. He's patient. He's long-suffering. John the Baptist calls him the perfect Lamb of God in John chapter 1. He sees Jesus coming toward him. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But his patience will not last forever over his enemies. He is also a fierce lion of a ruler. Revelation 5, that same chapter, says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." The Lord's patience will run out one day, and he will carry out vengeance on those who are his enemies. But he will have converts for his glory in all nations, thereby bringing to fulfillment the prophecy of Micah and other prophets that he will rule all nations. Let's look at point two, the end of all nations. Now, this passage in Micah 5 continues directly from talking about Israel's victory over enemy nations to announcing that wrath would be brought upon disobedient nations. Verse 10 begins with, "And in that day." It's important to understand what day are we talking about. I think it looks back to chapter 4, verse 1, where it also says, "In that day," and it's talking about eternity. The language of chapter 4 makes it clear that heaven is in view, that eternity is in view. And that is the day that God's enemies are going to be cut off. Notice, not just enemies of Israel as a nation, enemies of the remnant, true believers who worship the one true God. And the day that the enemies are fully and finally cut off refers back to that chapter 4 transition passage. Now, this is going to happen, we know from the New Testament, at the second coming. There's lots of passages in the New Testament. I'll share one with you that shows the vengeance that God will bring. Wrath will come for unbelievers at the second coming. One example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, "When the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey," remember that word, "obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed." And that passage uses the word believe a lot. It says that we're to believe the gospel. But what's interesting and always strikes me about that passage is it uses the word obey. And we kind of think of the gospel. The gospel means, the word gospel actually just means good message or good news. And we think of, okay, the good message is that Jesus lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead to grant eternal life. That's the good message. And a lot of us just think, okay, we just need to believe that. That's it. It's easy, and it is. To be saved, you believe that. But the Greek word pistuo means to not just believe something cognitively, but put your full existence, your full trust in that. And I love that Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, says that you don't just believe it, you obey it. The connotation of pistuo is to obey and trust it. And so if we say, well, I talk to people almost every week that believe that Jesus existed, that may even believe that he died on the cross and that he rose from the dead even, but they don't obey him. Their life does not reflect that they have submitted themselves to him. You know who else believes all those things are true? Satan. Demons, they all know that Jesus rose from the dead. They saw the crucifixion. They know the truth of it, but they rebel against it. And so I want to ask you this morning, is the gospel just something you believe in, or is it something you obey? Because if you have true biblical belief, it always leads to obedience every time. And Micah is preaching this gospel to a group of people who believe it cognitively, but it is not connected from their head down to their heart. And there's no obedience. They're living how they want. They're trusting in everything except God. And Micah's message is, you have to hope in God or you will be destroyed in the end. Look at how Micah describes God's eventual posture toward those who do not obey the gospel. And I'm going to do a survey. We're going to read verses 10 through 15 through the end of this chapter. And I'm going to make, like you introverts, I'm going to make you nervous. I'm going to do a survey. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. I want everybody to participate. I'm not going to call anyone out. I'm not going to make anyone come up on stage or give you a microphone or anything. But I want you to think, because I want your brains working as we read this. I want you to think in verses 10 through 15, who is the Lord addressing? Who is the Lord speaking to? I'm going to give you two options. It's multiple choice. So if you're the guy that always picks C on multiple choice, that's not an option. It's just A or B. One, you're going to agree with your pastor, so that's great. If you agree with me, God bless you. The other, you're going to agree with a lot of smart people, not me, okay? So you're probably right. But nevertheless, I want your brains working as we read this, okay? Let's read 10 through 15. And in that day, declares the Lord. Now, your question, who's he speaking to? I will cut off your horses from among you. I will destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Now the question is the Lord speaking to Israel or is the Lord speaking to other nations? How many of you think the Lord is speaking to other nations? Show of hands. All right. My hand's up, that's what I think. So might sway y'all's views. Some people put their hands down. They're like, I don't want to agree with Will. Okay, how many of you think he's speaking to Israel? Okay, how many of you just don't care? You just don't want to vote? No hands are going up. You don't want to do that. Okay, I'm doing that just to get your brain working. But what I want you to see, I do think that when I read this first, I tend to think he's speaking to other nations. But then I read a lot of commentaries from a lot of smart Bible scholars, and they said he's speaking to Israel. And I can't say both because Pastor Jeremy will shame me for that if I just say it's both. He says it's a cop out. But what I want you to see is that the main idea of the text doesn't change regardless of who the audience may be at that particular moment in Micah. The main idea of the text is that God, our almighty, good, sovereign God, will not share his glory with anyone, any nation, or anything. That if it's speaking to all nations, he's saying, I'm gonna put to death all of your anti-Christ, anti-God practices and rituals. And if he's speaking to Israel, he's saying, I'm going to purify you and all the temptations and sin that you have in your life because you're my people, I'm going to chip it away from you. Think of it like a chisel, like a chiseling motion. This is the process of sanctification for Christians, right? If the Lord's writing to his people, speaking to his people here, then what he's doing is he's saying, all of the bad in you, I'm going to root away, and it's going to hurt and be painful while I do it, but I'm making you more like me. You guys know Michelangelo, the artist, not the Ninja Turtle. I only knew the Ninja Turtle for most of my life, but apparently there was an artist named Michelangelo, and he has this wonderful sculpture of David. It's you can Google it after church at lunch. It's remarkable that in times that he didn't have, you know, technology to do crazy stuff, just with a hammer and a chisel, he could sculpt this realistic sculpture of David. And I don't know if this actually happened, so don't quote me on it, but there's a kind of a myth or a legend that he asked Michelangelo, how are you able to do this so well, to make your sculptures look so realistic? And his answer was something to the effect of, it's easy. I just look at a boulder and I visualize and see David, and then I chip away everything that's not David. Right? It's a typical artist response. No one can emulate that. But that's a beautiful picture of what God does with us. You know, as the church, we often say, come as you are. And that's a good message. You should come as you are. But you need to understand, when you come to Jesus, you're coming as this boulder filled up with sin and depravity and temptation and imperfection. And a commitment to Jesus is that you're going to give your life to him, and you're going to submit yourself to the process of sanctification, where the Holy Spirit's going to chisel out of your life the things that don't look like who God created you to be. And here in Micah, we have examples of those things. That their possessions, their security, all of these things are going to be chiseled away because God loves them too much to leave them the way they are. Look at verse 10. In that day, I'll cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. Now, some of y'all might actually have horses. I don't think any of y'all have chariots. If you do, I want to ride in it. It'll be cool. Preferably in a parade in Milton at some time. That'd be awesome. But for 8th century BC, what this represented, horses and chariots represented wealth. And the Lord is saying, if you trust in your wealth, if you trust in your possessions, I'm going to take them away from you, strip them away. If you're my enemy, in punishment. If you're my child, in perfection and grace to help you. You see, sometimes our possessions are tempting pleasures in our lives, and it's gracious for God to cut them off. Our security as well. Verse 11, I'll cut off the cities of your land and throw down your strongholds. The word stronghold meant that the security of their people, what they trusted in, God was going to remove it. Again, for his enemies, he would take it away in punishment. For his people, he would take it away so that they would see that their hope was not in what they built. It was only in their God. He continues, not only am I going to take away your possessions and your security, I'm going to take away the little bit of knowledge you think you have, the wisdom you think you have. Verse 12 says, I'll cut off sorceries from your hand. You shall have no more tellers of fortunes. You see, if this is written to the people of Israel, it's fitting because they had begun to look to diviners and fortune tellers and mediums to guide them. Today it might look like you look at your horoscope or the stars or whatever kind of mysticism you want to find where you're supposed to go. For the Bashams, it's fortune cookies. We love fortune cookies. We went ate Japanese this weekend, and I the waitress forgot to bring us fortune cookies, and my kids are like, "We need fortune cookies," and because they're like poverty children begging for cookies, and they never just give them like one or two; they give them like 23 fortune cookies each. It's insanity, and so we always have fortunes around our home. But if we were to take those and actually try to live by them, we'd be placing our hope in the wrong place, and most of you probably don't do that. At least you think you don't, but in reality, you maybe live by the affirmation you get when you do one thing versus the other. If I feel better when I do this, if I feel like I'm loved more when I do this, if I get more clicks and likes on social media, if I do this, if I wear that, etc., etc., you fill in the blank. But the knowledge and the wisdom we're supposed to walk in is the wisdom of Scripture, not the world. And verse 13 tells us that God will cut off our idols from us. I'll cut off your carved images, your pillars from among you. You shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. Now, listen, most of you guys don't have Asherah images in your home. I hope you don't. If you do, we need to have counseling this week. Get with me after church. We'll schedule something. Asherah was a goddess of fertility for the Canaanites. And she's called out by God. But similarly, all of these false hopes, he says, I'm going to cut them off. You probably don't have carved images that you pray to, but I promise you, you have built idols repeatedly in your life. This phrase, bowing down to the work of your hands, I'm confident many of you can see that in your own life, in your careers. You are a slave to the work that you do. You identify yourself by the job that you have, by the family that you have, rather than who you are in Christ. God says, I'm going to cut it off. John Calvin famously said, the human heart is a factory of idols. As soon as we're able to put one to death, we start vigorously working to build another one. And to submit to Christ fully is to fulfill God's plan for the remnant that we're a part of. And that means we go for the nation, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Not our own houses, not our own pride, not our own comfort or security, but only by his grace. Matt Chandler, who's the executive chair for Acts 29 that you saw in the video, I was with him at a conference one time, and he was teaching about this idea, about Jesus being king over all nations. And he used an illustration of Rome, and I've never been to Rome. I would love to go one day. But he was talking about he was there for some conferences for Acts 29, and he, just being in Italy and Rome, he had to go to the Colosseum. He couldn't pass up on that opportunity. And so he went to the Colosseum, and it struck him how cheap it was to get a tour of the Colosseum. It was 20 euro, which is just about like 20 bucks. And he said, this empire, at one time, you had to be an elite in this society to even step foot into the Colosseum to see the games and what happened there. Or you had to know someone, or you had to pay an exuberant amount. And this empire stretched to the known world at their time. And they were able to look around at their empire and say, no one has been as great as we are. And you fast forward a little bit in human history, and Matt pays 20 bucks to walk through the ruins of their greatest achievement. And it shows us how small we are, even back to the Tower of Babel, in God's big plan. And the victors are not those who build monumental, amazing achievements in their lives, or if I can make it real 2024 for you, have the most Instagram followers or the most influence. The victors of life are those who completely lay their lives aside and say, I don't live for myself. I live for another. I live for the King. I live for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I obey his orders in Matthew 28, which says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. All nations. The Greek says all ethnos. It means all different types of people. We go to them because we have been changed. We have been converted from our sin to Christ. And as converts, we go to all peoples in search of convicts, those who are convicted and found guilty under God's law, which is a human and universal problem. And as we go as converts to these convicts, we find that God draws them to himself and brings them into the kingdom. The reality is everyone will bow to Christ, either as a convert now or a convict later when it's too late, because Jesus will bring an end to all nations. And we will exist, those of us who hope in him, in his one nation for eternity forevermore. Psalm 2 is another messianic psalm, and I want to conclude with it. It tells us, therefore, O kings or nations, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are all who take refuge in him.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. To learn more about New Heights Church or a relationship with Christ, please visit our website at www.newheightswv.com.